Good morning. If you'll turn in your Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 10, we'll be looking at questions 27 and 28, and I'll read the question, and let us all join our voices today with the answer, confessing our faith. What do you understand by the providence of God?
The Almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand.
What does it profit us to know that God created and by His providence upholds at all things?
That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand, that without His will, they cannot so much as move.
Well, we're working our way again through the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our subordinate standards, and we've seen that the Catechism declares that we can only have that comfort, that true comfort in life and in death, if we have the triple knowledge. Knowing our sin and misery, knowing how we are redeemed from that, and then how we ought to be thankful to God for that redemption. And we've seen that because of our sin and misery, we need a satisfying substitute. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is that substitute for us, who bears God's wrath for our sins that we might have eternal life. Now, in order to have that benefit, we must be united to Christ, and we are united to Him by a true and living faith. And we've seen so far that faith has to have a content, has to have an object. And the Catechism uses the Apostles' Creed to flesh out, as it were, that content. All of those declarations or statements in the Apostles' Creed. But, of course, there's more to the doctrine of the Bible than just the Apostles' Creed. And I'm sure that they did this just to keep the Catechism somewhat manageable, otherwise it would be 3 feet thick. But we have this content that if you claim to be a Christian, you have to believe these things. If you don't believe these things, well, you're not a Christian, you're something else. Now, the Apostles' Creed is framed, as it were, by the use of the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, and we started last week by looking at God and the work of creation. And we saw that God, having created all things, He didn't just create it and then kind of fall back into some place and just watch it go on its own. That's the deism view, that God just set it in motion, wound it up like a big clock, and now He's just kind of watching whatever happens. We don't believe that that's what the Bible reveals. God is imminently involved in His creation, and that leads then to the necessary doctrine of providence, which we just touched on last week. But this week, these questions deal more with that idea that God not only created everything, but He continues to uphold it. In other words, if God were to withdraw His power, this universe would disappear. Because He didn't create anything outside of Himself that's independent from Him in the sense of its own power. Now certainly the creation is separate and distinct from God, because we're not pantheists, but all of it is utterly and completely dependent on God to keep it in existence. He upholds it by His word of power. But He not only does that, but He also governs it. He also orders all things in the universe. As R.C. Sproul has said, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. And the Catechism, of course, brings this down to our own personal level in terms of the particularities of our lives, our particular lives, and uses these phrases, herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, and so on. All of these things that could occur to us, both good and evil, happen to us by the hand of God. They do not come to us by chance or fate or luck or fortune. All of those things are nothing, but they come to us by God's hand, according to His purpose and plan and will for all things that He has decreed from all eternity. He will govern His creation and bring it to pass what He has decided. Now, this again shows the intimate involvement of God in our lives. And you know, a lot of people think, people under a broader evangelical or Christian view sometimes think, well, doctrine You know, doctrine is, you know, something that, well, yeah, we believe it, but it's not really practical. This is a truly practical doctrine, the doctrine of God's providence. And that's the, leads us to the next question. Well, what do we profit by knowing this? Again, it's not just, yeah, we believe in the providence of God, but we set that on a shelf in our mind, and we don't have to deal with it anymore unless we're tested on it in some fashion. But no, this is a doctrine that gives us great profit or benefit in our daily lives, that we know that God upholds all things, that he governs all things, that nothing comes to us haphazardly and so on. And three benefits that we can derive from this truth and hence have that comfort that God has promised us. We can be patient in adversity. Generally speaking, I think most of us are impatient. I know I am in adversity. And I want it done as soon as possible. I want to get through this tunnel, or I want to get through this fire or this trial as soon as I possibly can. But God knows how long we must be in it. And in this time, if we can reflect back on this truth, that God has everything under control, that he has ordered this for my good and his glory, that we can then be, you know, exercise our faith, and we will be, we'll be growing in that patience in adversity. Also, we can be thankful in prosperity. So when things are going well, when we're prosperous in our health, when we're prosperous in our possessions, and prosperous in our relationships and so on, we're having this clear sailing, we can be thankful to God that we have this time of temporal rest, as it were. But one danger of that is that we have to be careful because, again, speaking from personal experience, you could probably agree that in those times of prosperity, times of clear sailing, it's easy to become lax. It's easy to become a little less disciplined in our spiritual duties. It's easy to become lethargic, perhaps, sleepy, as it were, as Christians, until God, of course, then brings another trial into our lives, wakes us up again, and then we get serious. And we probably could all attest that it's in those times of trial that we grow more spiritually versus in those times of prosperity and rest. But again, that's another benefit. We can learn how to be thankful in that. And then thirdly, that we'll have good confidence in our Heavenly Father for what's future. Now, what's future for us? Well, times of adversity, times of prosperity, times of a mixture of the two. We know that that is appointed to us by God. That's what's ahead. We don't know the details, but we know that that will come. God has promised that to us. But we can know that none of that will separate us from his love. Nothing can push us away from God, in a sense, separating us eternally from him. And that we know he will accomplish his good purpose in his time for our eternal good and his eternal glory. And in that, we should rejoice. And let us exercise, then, our faith in this truth. And this is something, again, that you could do every single day while you're driving in traffic, while you're at work and dealing with a difficult coworker or client, while you're, you know, involved in whatever it is. This doctrine, you know, bears upon us. And we can be, again, thanking the Lord, looking to him to help us through, growing in that patience and so on. As Luther said, all is for my patience. If we take that view, then the littlest things that irritate us and cause us to stumble and whatnot, you know, we can look to the Lord, turn away from the inclination to sin in that situation, and grow in the faith. So let us rejoice this day that our God has not only created all things, but that he also upholds and governs it for our good and his glory. Amen? Amen. Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turning your Bibles to Luke 24. Reading the first 12 verses. Pay close attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, reading verses 14 through 32. Again, hear the word of our God. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Now, I know it's not Easter Sunday, and I don't want anybody here to think that you got mixed up, and it's April already, and we're already out of March, or... I got mixed up and thought Easter was today. None of that's true, I know. But we come in Luke 24 to the great event of our Lord's resurrection, and it happens to fall on this Sunday in my preaching plan. So, and the way I look at it is every Sunday's the Lord's day because of his resurrection anyway. So we don't have to talk about that only one day a week for sure. My title this morning is "On the Third Day He Arose." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and glory and thanks for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that every day around the world, believers gather in his name on the first day of the week, because on that day he rose from the dead. The third day of his burial, but the first day of the week. And today, we keep that custom, and we pray that you will bless now the preaching of your word as we consider this portion dealing with the report of Luke on the resurrection of Christ. We pray in his name, for his glory, amen. Our family has, over the years, tried to maintain the central or rural Illinois custom of visiting the graves of our dead loved ones on occasion. Imagine the shock, dismay, and who knows what all emotions if at the cemetery we found their graves open and empty.
Well, on Easter Sunday morning, our Lord's grave was open and empty. I draw your attention to three facts in Dr. Luke's account as to what happened at the dawning of that most glorious morning. First of all, the reality of Christ's resurrection. The tomb was empty. Secondly, the rebuke of the good women. What had they forgotten? And then thirdly, the reaction of the apostles. They didn't believe it. Okay, then consider with me the reality of Christ's resurrection, and the fact is his tomb was empty. We believe that Christ Jesus, our Lord, suffered death and was buried. We believe that same Jesus arose physically from death and the grave. The symbolic view that none of it really happened is just symbolism, called the symbolic view, is preposterous. It's unbelief. It is a false gospel if it's any at all. And it is none. His rising to life was as real as his death. If he rose not from the grave, we're lost. Paul the Apostle knew that. He knew that if Christ had not risen from the dead, he was wasting his life and wasting his time going around preaching about this and getting people upset, because a lot of them didn't want to hear it. I call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I invite you to turn there. I'm going to read like four or five verses from there. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which you also are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then if you drop down to verse 14 in the same chapter, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. He's saying if Christ has not really risen, this is a waste of time. And he goes on to say your faith is also in vain. And then over to verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Now back to that early morning in Luke 24. The Sabbath was over. It was now the first day of the week. The good women who had followed Jesus returned to the grave to finish the anointing. We read in the end of chapter 23 that Christ died on the day of preparation, that is Friday, the Sabbath preparation. And in verse 55, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after. And they beheld the tomb where his body was buried, where he was laid in that tomb. They knew exactly where to go to find his grave. They followed Joseph of Arimathea and probably the others who were going there. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And in Mark 16, verse 3, tells us that they did wonder about something as they're going on that Sunday morning back to the grave. They wondered who would move the stone when they got there. They were aware that there was a great stone sealing the tomb. And they wondered who they could find to roll it away. Now look at verses 2 and 3 in our text for this morning, Luke 24. When they got there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So they were worried about something that they couldn't have done anything about. And when they got there, it was already taken care of by the Lord. And they entered in. It was now wide open. They wondered, what's it doing open? Who opened it? And so they wandered in. I shouldn't say really wandered, they went in on purpose to anoint the body of Jesus, to finish up the embalming. It was just too quick, you know, before the Sabbath to get all that done properly. So they go into the tomb to do that to the body of Jesus, but there's no body there. He is not there. It says in verse 3, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting that this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is called the Lord Jesus. First time right here. Because Luke knows that he's now the Lord of life. And so he is now the Lord Jesus. He was always the Lord Jesus, but even when he was a baby, he was the Lord Jesus. But he is now called the Lord Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all narrate the fact of our Lord's empty tomb that Sunday morning. The Lord wasn't there. We read in verse 6a, he is not here. Well, where is he then? The answer, he is risen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the only possible answer that anyone can come up with. Angels, messengers from heaven, announced Jesus' birth, and now angels announce his resurrection. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, who conspired to put him to death in the first place, would not have been the ones to have stolen or hidden the body of the Lord Jesus. They just would not have done that. They wanted to be able to point to his grave and say, see there? He's dead and buried. He's gone. He's done for. So drop all of this nonsense about him being the Messiah and the King of Kings and all of that. That's what they wanted. They wanted people to forget it. They wanted him to stay buried in that tomb. They would not have taken the body of our Lord out of there. They would have been the last ones on earth to try to do something like that. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 27, they asked Pilate to seal the stone and set guards to make sure that the disciples did not tamper with the body in the tomb. And Pilate did that. He did just that. He granted them their request. The Jewish religious leaders were rightly and deathly afraid that the matter with Jesus was not over. And they wanted it over. They wanted him out of sight forever. And they were right. It wasn't over. It wasn't over at all. It's still going on today. Because the reality is that Christ arose. That death had been conquered. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, it was brought to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. In Acts chapter 17, sometime later than all of this, we've read that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. So you see, by the time you get to the middle of the book of Acts, the gospel has gotten out. The message is getting out. Now it's even reached. No, it's no longer in Galilee or in Jerusalem. It's crossed a good body of water, and it's now in Athens, Greece. And the Apostle Paul stands right up in the front of all of the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill and proclaims Jesus and the resurrection. And we read in Acts 17, verse 30, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Yes, I mean, even the Greek philosophers, and that's probably quite a shock to them to hear, you know, what? They have to repent? I mean, you know, they're philosophers. They're the brilliant men who run the intellectual life of Greece and Rome. And this is their headquarters. It's like going to Harvard or somewhere and telling the faculty they need to repent. You know, such would be their reaction to this kind of a message. But Paul goes on to say, he has appointed all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And then Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. It's like the same verses, but a different chapter. Acts 13:29-33, where the missionaries preached the resurrection in the synagogue in Antioch. Acts 13:29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written, this is part of the sermon. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And when he was seen many days by them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people, and we declare unto you, to all of you, it's in the plural really, we declare unto all of you the glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. What I'm trying to show you here, whether on Mars Hill in Greece, in Athens, Greece, or they're in a Jewish synagogue in Antioch, no matter where they were, no matter who the audience was, they boldly proclaimed in Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead. And they were never intimidated from this message. They preached everywhere and to everyone, to Jewish tradesmen, to sailors, and to Roman kings. And you find the record of that in your New Testament. No wonder Paul could later write, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Romans 1:16. Beloved, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior is as real as anything that ever happened anywhere. And I stake my soul on it. J.I. Packer is right when he said, the victim of Calvary is now loose and at large. But I want you to consider the second fact, and that is not only the reality of the empty tomb, but the rebuke of the good women. What had they forgotten? What had they forgotten? You look back in Luke chapter 24, the angel said in verse 6, he's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And that in verse 7 there where it says the Son of Man must be delivered, it's a very, very strong word in the original. And it means the Son of Man, that it was necessary. It was absolutely necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered. And so the angels rebuke the women with these words. Now, this is a very gentle rebuke. I realize that. But it is a slight rebuke. Basically, they're saying, don't you remember what he said? Don't you remember what he taught when he was with you, all of you in Galilee? And, yes, they did remember after the angels remind them. And it says in verse 8, they remembered his words then. Yes, we do remember him teaching these things, now that you say that. Now, these good women were not apostles. We read of the apostles in verse 10. The women went to the apostles with the message, but they were not apostles. But they were disciples of the Lord. And for all of Christ's disciples, this was an emotionally tumultuous time. Why were these women even at the tomb? I mean, Christ had said he was going to rise again after his crucifixion. Why would they go there that morning to anoint the body? Well, I don't know for sure. I'm not all sure about that. Like I said, it was an emotionally tumultuous time for them. Things weren't real rational right now. And I don't know. Had they forgotten that Christ, what he'd previously taught? He had taught those exact words from verse 7. He had taught those exact words himself in Luke 9:22. So that verse 7, those angels, they're an appearance of men in shining garments, but they're angels. They are giving these women a lesson that they should have remembered, and they're quoting basically from Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. That's what they forgot. That's the part that kind of slipped through their memory. the third day, because this was the third day when they got to the tomb. So the Lord had taught that to them after the feeding of the 5,000. And then now let's for a moment revisit Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 and verse 31, and we'll find that again. Luke 18, 31. And then he, that is the Lord, took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, he shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spat upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. These loyal and loving women were confused on that morning. Perhaps they expected that Jesus would rise later. I'm not saying they disbelieved that he was the Messiah, but being the Messiah, they'd have to believe he'd have to rise. Maybe they were thinking it would be later, maybe at the end of the world. Maybe that's when his resurrection will take place. That could have been in their head, I don't know. But they were not expecting it, evidently, on that Sunday morning. They were not expecting to find the Lord's tomb open and empty. The causes and fears of life can make us forget the things that we should remember. And sometimes Christians have bad memories and we forget essential things of our faith in the crucible of life. And so the Lord has given us things like baptism and the Lord's table and the Lord's day and the Holy Scriptures to help us keep in memory the centralities of the faith in the midst of a faith-challenging environment that we all live in. Yes, these women were rebuked gently, but then they remembered Jesus' words. And we read in verse 10, they told these things to the apostles. I don't know, I just find it interesting that the Lord, first of all, uses these women as his messengers of the resurrection to the apostles. I don't know. I don't know exactly what to make of that. It's an interesting fact that happened. So they go and tell the apostles. We read there in verse 10 that the women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and some other women. Salome was there, we know from the previous chapter. And they went and told these things unto the apostles. And I don't know if the apostles thought you can't believe a woman or what, but they didn't believe them. They didn't believe them. As we read there in verse 11. And their words seemed to the apostles, as idle tales, and they believed them not. The ESV says utter nonsense. This just seemed like utter nonsense. Delirious talk. That's what the apostles thought. They just didn't believe it. Not only did they not make up the story about the resurrection of Christ, they didn't believe it when they heard it. Now, that's an important fact to keep in your mind. It's because, you know, some of the liberal critics and skeptics say, well, his disciples made up the story. They didn't make it up. They couldn't believe it when they heard it. They'd been in hiding at this time. And this seems to be another proof of its reality. Remember, these were men of trade and commerce. We might say hard-headed men of the world who lived in the same world that you live in. They were not credulous people who could be convinced easily of some kind of a miracle. Think about them. Think about what we've seen as we've studied Luke and how these men often reacted to the supernatural and to the miraculous. They were skeptical. They did not believe it most of the time. They had to be convinced. They often doubted when they should have believed. No mere man could do the things Jesus did. No mere man could walk on water. No wonder they thought it was a spirit or a ghost. What would you think? No mere man can do that. Except he wasn't a mere man. He created the water he walked on. So, yes, they were skeptical of these things. And it was quite a while, really, before the apostles understood his claims and believed his identity. Even after the resurrection, Thomas, you remember Thomas in John chapter 20? I won't believe unless I can touch him, unless I see him right here in front of me. And then he did, and then he fell down and said, my Lord and my God. I said now, the reaction of the disciples was they didn't believe. But that's, by that I mean not at first. They didn't believe it at first. But then they did believe. They did believe it. You see, over the next 40 days, they saw him, they heard him, they even ate with him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that's volume 2. Luke is volume 1. The same Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician, wrote Acts. That's volume 2. Acts picks right up where Luke leaves off. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke wrote this. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He showed himself alive over a period of 40 days. And then what? Well, then they could no longer deny it. They knew they weren't hallucinating. So many people over a period of 40 days could not be all hallucinating about the same thing. They could no longer deny it, and they went out, and what'd they do? They preached it everywhere. They began to proclaim it. And even when the authorities told them, you better keep this quiet or you're going to jail, what did they do? They said, we can't deny what we know. We can't take back what we've seen. We can't be quiet about what we've seen and touched and heard. He's alive. And we read, by the time you get to Acts 17, they were being accused of turning the world upside down. So you go from this here in Luke 24, the words of the women seem to the apostles like utter nonsense, to turning the world upside down by the time you get to the middle of the book of Acts. And I say this is a further proof of the truth of it all. You could say that these men went from being cowards to crusaders, spiritually speaking. What could make the difference? Well, they really did meet the risen Lord. And this was not just a spiritual experience, but it was a historical, bodily encounter. It was not a leap of faith, but a fact that they could not deny. No, beloved, this is not my annual Easter sermon. I know that's coming up in April this year. But Luke 24 and the resurrection of our Lord is the climax of the Gospel of Luke, our Lord's triumph over death. Because he lives, we too can live forever. Because he lives, we have a well-founded hope that no one can take away from us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Christians are people with a living hope that can see us through anything. Peter, who at first thought all of this was nonsense when he first heard it, became one of the great proclaimers of the gospel, and he wrote a letter to the church, which is a treasure to this day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he was buried, he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at your right hand. And he's coming again. We pray that we might live with such commitment to him, such dedication to him, that our lives would be so full of hope that by your grace, our lives would make a difference to others in this world, that you would so graciously use the faith you've given to us to come through us and be an eternal blessing to someone else with whom you bring us into contact with. We pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. We're on the web at www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS, history, doctrinal and confessional standards, member churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.